Let's go ahead and get into our verse-by-verse study that we gather together to do. We are in Deuteronomy chapter number 20 as we begin today. Remember that Deuteronomy means second law. This is where Moses, in the 11th month of the 40th year of the Exodus, is making a farewell address to his students of the past 40 years. He's going to die on the eastern shore of the Jordan, and be up on the top of Mount Pisgah when that happens. And then his students will be heading into the Promised Land shortly thereafter with their new leader, Joshua. So I've been telling you, he's acting like a teacher who wants to cram in a big review of all the material one last time into the hearts and the minds of his students that he cares about, and send them on their way with at least some idea of how to do the right thing. Now, we see from time to time that he is worried about them. He is nervous that they're going to screw up. That's probably related to his status as a prophet. He knows that no matter what he says, they're going to go down a dark path at some point. But that doesn't stop him from telling them, this is what God wants you to do. Now get it done. So, Deuteronomy chapter 20, he talks about warfare once they get into the Promised Land. Chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for he who is your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So the Israelis are foot soldiers. They are part of a citizen militia. They don't have all the high-tech stuff. They're not supposed to have all the high-tech stuff like high-speed chariots and horses. They're supposed to be depending upon God. And so when they go up against perhaps larger forces, against better equipped, perhaps better trained professionals, they're not supposed to be scared of them. They're supposed to remember God's on our side. God is fighting for us, and he took out the Egyptians. He did the 10 plagues and crossed the Red Sea. He has his visible presence that is a brilliant cloud by day, a fiery cloud by night that fire sometimes comes out from and destroys his enemies. So Moses says, you don't need to be afraid, just trust God. Now, when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people. So we have a little chaplain action going on here. And shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For he who is your God is he who goes with you to the fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. So the priest chaplain is supposed to address the troops, the militia members, and say, all right, today is a battle. You shouldn't be afraid because God is on your side. You're doing this at his direction. So he will fight on your behalf. Don't panic. Verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people. So this would be the militia leaders. Again, the way that they're organized here is that each tribe has certain clans within it, and those clans have families. And so the fighting age men in those families make little units, so people that they're related to, and then they have officers over them that probably are related to them or are near them in the encampment where they are living. And then they have some of those smaller groups that make up a larger unit, and those have, of course, members from the tribe that are in charge of it. And so this is going to be very much like family units fighting together and regional units fighting together. And then these leaders that are at the head of those tribal groups are supposed to talk to their units and say this: is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? So this is anticipating once they're in the land. They've got their family farms. They've built themselves a new house. They haven't had a chance to live in it. So the question is, hey, did you just finish a house? Well, then let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. So all you guys that have just built a brand new property, brand new house to live in, haven't got a chance to dedicate it because this call to arms came up. You guys head home. We don't need you in this fight. You focus on local stuff. Verse 6, is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Now, vineyards, once they were planted, were supposed to not be utilized by the person for about 3 years. So this is a person that within the past 3 years, they've done something that they haven't been able to enjoy yet on their property. And what does the officer say to this person? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit. So again, we don't need you. You head on home, take care of your property. Verse 7, is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Now, betrothal was often about a year or more before the actual marriage itself. So again, you've got some period of time that backdates the call to arms, where the guy has not been able to be married yet and have his honeymoon and perhaps even get their first baby starting along. So what does the officer say to this gentleman? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. So all you brand new betrothed young men, we don't need you. You go home, you get married, start raising your family. God will take care of this fight without you. Then they are to say another thing. Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So we don't need, the officer says, anyone that is hesitant. We don't need anyone who doesn't trust God. We don't need anyone who might break and run off the battlefield and quit covering their local family members, their local friends, their regional people. We want volunteers that are all in. And this, again, is the mark of a volunteer militia, is that you don't force people to go against their own feelings about fighting, because it doesn't help whenever you've got somebody that might break and run away. Verse number 9, when the officers had finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. So once they've trimmed down to the absolute, no doubt about it, these are the guys going into the battle, that's when you designate the top general, the guy or the guys who are going to orchestrate this fight. Verse number 10, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. Now, what Moses is describing here is not what's going to happen for the Israelis when they first go into the Promised Land. Because when they go into the Promised Land, they will be evicting the Canaanites who have had more than 500 years to repent and act appropriately, but have become worse in their sins. And therefore, God is kicking them out of the land. And the Israelis have been told on a couple occasions already, you don't make peace with any of the Canaanites. They are to be chased out of the country, and if they try to stay, they are to be executed. So this is about future fights against neighboring countries that Israel is having a problem with. So if they go to the city and they surround it with their militia force, they are to offer the chance for surrender. Verse 11, if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. So if they surrender, then you can turn them into servants of the Israeli people, which actually is a fairly common practice in the ancient world. That when you were in a fight, and when the fight was over, the losing side owed some sort of reparations to the winning side. And if they didn't have the fiscal resources, the material resources to pay those paybacks for the expense of the war, then the people would become the payback method. They would become the slaves of the winners. And so that's what's being described here. Verse 12, but if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. So you're supposed to fight against it by cutting it off from all its resources. When he who is your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. So all the able-bodied men who fought against you, who refused surrender, they are to be executed because they had their chance and they passed on it. Verse 14, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which he who is your God has given you. So again, back to the idea, war reparations. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, meaning Canaan. But in the cities of these peoples that he who is your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as he who is your God has commanded you, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they've done for their gods, and so you sin against he who is your God. So back to what I already said, these Canaanites, these people living inside the boundaries of the Promised Land, they've had 500 plus years to repent, and I have zero doubt that God sent them warnings, prophets, who told them that they were on a countdown clock, that they needed to repent, and if they didn't, their descendants would face the consequences of eviction and perhaps even annihilation of their gene pool. But they didn't repent. So they have now arrived at the end of God's patience, and the Israelis are going to be the sheriff in the eviction proceedings, and the executioner for those who stubbornly dig in and refuse to leave. Verse number 19, since we're talking about besieging a city, here are the rules for the Israelis regarding that. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. So they are warned to take into consideration the after effects of the siege. Now, you might trample all over the grain fields, but the grain fields will come back next year. And you can cut down all of the non-fruit-bearing trees, because a lot of them will sprout back up again. A lot of them may take time to grow back, but many of the trees that would be readily available are trees that have a fast growth rate. But you're not supposed to touch the fruit trees because the fruit trees feed people. And you don't want to cut your own throats by cutting up all of the fruit-bearing trees in the region that you're taking over. Chapter 21. If in the land that he who is your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him. So that means a murder, or possibly manslaughter, without witnesses of any sort. What are you supposed to do about it? Verse 2. Then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain shall take a heifer that has never been worked and has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in that valley. Notice, they do not kill it like a sacrifice. They are not offering this to God. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for he who is your God has chosen them to minister to you, or to him, and to bless in the name of he who is, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O he who is, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not send or set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt may be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of he who is. So effectively, the people nearest the crime scene, the leadership there says, we have no clue how this happened. We promise before God. We even give up one of our animals to prove that we're serious about this. We haven't a clue who did the deed. May God bear out our innocence by not allowing anything untoward to happen to our community regarding this issue. Verse number 10 switches to a different topic. It actually kind of goes back to a topic we've just touched, and that is war captives, which are going to be female or young people. Verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies, and he who is your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife. So this happens. It happens in war right up to the modern period. When the fighting is over with, and the people from the losing side have women in particular that have now lost their husbands in the war action, but somebody on the winning side strikes up a relationship with them, talks with them, realizes that there's somebody that they would be interested in forming a permanent relationship with. So the Israelis were told, if that happens to some of your young men, this is the procedure they have to follow. Verse 12, you bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. These are both signs of grief. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. So she's lost her family in the war. She grieves over all of that. And then she changes her clothes that tied her to her old world, her old life. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So this is a Israeli man, sees a non-Israeli woman, strikes up a relationship with her, desires to have her as his wife, even though she is a prisoner of war, even though she is now a slave as part of the war reparations. And so you redeem her out of that situation and offer to take her as your wife, and she has to agree to this. Once that happens, you're married. She is not a prisoner of war anymore. She is not to be thought of as a slave paying off war reparations. She is your wife. And so Moses gives this warning, verse 14. But if you no longer delight in her, so something happens, and you decide you don't want to be married to her anymore, which he's not talked about divorce yet, that's coming up. So we're talking about the reality here. So if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Now, humiliated here, the literal word is humbled. And it is it's a euphemism sometimes for the idea that you've had sexual relationships with her. And so in this case, you've made her your wife. You have now divorced her. You cannot go back to treating her by the status she had when you first met her, a prisoner of war or a slave of reparation for the war. You have to treat her as your ex-wife, meaning she is free to live her life as she sees fit now because you've terminated your relationship with her. So this is just some of the rules that have to be put in place because Moses knows that Israelis will not always live the most ideal life. Because once you're married, you're supposed to stay married. And yet here, we understand a guy decides to divorce his war bride. Verse number 15. If a man has two wives, so again, we're not looking at the ideal here. Excuse me. We're looking at the reality that will happen among the Israeli people as their relationship with God deteriorates over time. If a man has two wives, now how might he have two wives legitimately? Well, think about Abraham's situation. He's married to Sarah, who cannot have children. So he ends up also taking into a marriage relationship, although a secondary one, Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. So he's married to two women because of infertility. So that is the possible reason for a man legitimately having two women in this time culture, because surrogacy required some sort of legal arrangement for the sexual activity that went on. So if a woman or a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So there needs to be the acknowledgement that, yeah, I was married to this woman, and didn't really care for her, have a kid by her, I've got a second wife for whatever reason, I've got kids by them, and I love her. I want to designate one of her kids as the firstborn. Moses says, that's not fair. You should be designating the true firstborn as the heir. Now, understand that God is giving Moses these rules as the standard in normal situations. We know that with Abraham, the firstborn son literally was Ishmael, the physical son that he had with Hagar, the concubine. And God is the one that says, no, I didn't want that relationship in the first place. You and Sarah came up with that. So this is where they got ahead of God's plan. So God was the one that said no. In this instance, the second son that you have, the one that has with Sarai or Sarah, that's going to be the firstborn, even though he's second in order. So God stepped in and basically said, you broke the original intention that I had, so no. The usual case where the literal firstborn of the son is going to be the heir is not going to be the standard here. So I just wanted to balance those examples together. Moses is setting forth the rule in its generic and general sense of fairness. The situation with Sarah and Hagar and Abraham had some other things involved in it where God had to intervene and say, no, this is not a normal case, and we're going to go with Isaac being the firstborn. All right, so we'll mark our place, and I'll get back with you together, Lord willing, next week for more of God's Word.